From the audio archives of the Bible Study Hour, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the classic teaching of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce.
Jesus is the promised one, the one promised to the fallen and dejected Adam and Eve in the garden, the one who would crush the head of Satan, though Satan would wound his heel. He's the seed of Abraham, through whom all families of the earth should be blessed. He is that prophet whose coming God foretold to Moses. He is the suffering one of Isaiah's prophecy, the crucified but resurrected one of the Psalms. He is the one who shall rule forever and ever upon the throne of his father David. Do you believe that Jesus is all these things? If you do, a great consequence will flow from it. Namely, you will stop looking elsewhere for the answers to life.
Author, theologian, and pastor, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce began teaching on the Bible Study Hour in 1969. He went to be with his Lord in 2000, yet his biblical insights and in-depth teaching continue to encourage, equip, and edify believers. The goal of the Bible Study Hour is to prepare Christians to think and act biblically. On this edition of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. Boyce presents the message entitled, Faith's Foothold. A mountain climber needs to find a strong foothold in the face of the rock before he can make progress. Unless he has a strong foothold every step of the way, he'll slip and fall. As we grow in the Christian life, we too will slip and fall unless we have a strong foothold of faith every step of the way. You must base your entire life in the person of Jesus Christ and hold fast to the conviction that He is the Son of God and the Savior of all who turn to Him in true faith. The scripture text for this edition of the Bible Study Hour is John chapter 11, verse 27. Here now is Dr. James Montgomery Boyce with a message entitled, Faith's Foothold.
It certainly is important to know what you believe. Our answer to the question, believest thou this, should be, Lord, I believe everything you say. I believe what is written in this book. This involves, naturally, the truth that God is the creator and sustainer of life, that we are sinners, that God has redeemed us in Christ Jesus, his Son, that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is coming again, that there will be a final judgment, and many other doctrines. However, it may be that some will hear this and say, but Dr. Boyce, I know that is good, and I wish I could say all those things, but I haven't come that far. I just can't say that for certain. What should I do? If that's the case in your life, then the verse to which we come now is for you particularly. Now, Jesus had asked Martha, believest thou this? And it's her answer that we're considering. She replied, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. We should notice, I think, that Martha did not reply directly to what Christ had asked, for her answer did not include her assent to what he had been teaching. Still, it was a good reply. She didn't affirm more than she knew, but she affirmed what she did know. Moreover, I'm sure that from this point she went on to even greater faith and understanding. I call her words faith's foothold, for they were a sure support from which she could climb higher. I've sometimes seen a mountain climber make his way up an outcropping of rock, which somebody else might consider unclimbable, doing it just by finding small footholds in the rock's surface. They're not big, but they're firm, and one who will rest his whole weight on them can move up and on from that position. Well, this is what Martha did. Her sphere of knowledge was not large, but it was firm. So she built upon it. It's my desire that many might begin as she began, and then climb as a result of this study. When we begin to consider her answer a phrase at a time, we notice, first of all, that she gives the basis of her understanding. The basis is the words of Christ. We have it in her affirmative response, yea, Lord, I believe. This does not mean that she understands everything he had been saying. In fact, she did not, but rather that she accepts it, whatever it is, because she knows that his words are trustworthy. May I point out that this is an ideal starting point for anyone? This should be true of your spiritual understanding. Moreover, it's not only that Jesus' words are absolutely trustworthy, it is also the case that only his words are fully trustworthy. With anyone else, the question of truth is relative. A person may speak what is true at one time, but then what is false at another, or he may speak partial truth, that is, truth mixed with error, or he may not know what is true. With Jesus, it's different. Jesus spoke the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Moreover, he claimed to be the truth, for he said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In other words, according to Jesus, the only valid starting point in any religious matter is what he himself has said and done, and not the words or deeds of some other person. Why is it that in a discussion of religious questions, someone will frequently express an opinion on something of which he has no knowledge at all, and others will at once adopt his opinion, while the words of Jesus, on the same subject about which he had knowledge, are ignored? Let me give an example. Someone says, "I believe in reincarnation. If you do well in this life, you will reappear as a person with a good position in life, perhaps someone rich, or in a position of authority. If you do badly, you may reappear as an animal, or an insect, or a bug. Eventually, if you do well enough, you may progress up and out of the system into a blessed state." Now, someone who's listening to that replies, "That sounds good to me. I'll believe in reincarnation, too." But why should he? There's no evidence for that view of the afterlife whatsoever, so any opinion about it, no matter who says it, is groundless. On the other hand, Jesus, who came from eternity and who returned to it, who demonstrated the truth of his claims by means of a resurrection, taught the conscious continuation of the individual soul beyond death, in which state he either suffers for his sins as the result of a punishment imposed by God, or else enjoys the bliss of heaven on the basis of Christ's death for him, which he has received by faith. And this teaching based on knowledge is neglected. Well, why? Generally, it is because men and women do not like what God says to them. The Bible says simply that it's because they do not like to retain God in their knowledge and so prefer lies. When we're talking about the words of Jesus in this way, we must also realize that we are also talking about the whole of Scripture, for he inspired Scripture. Indeed, his Spirit stands behind the particular words and the books that have been written. Let's be very clear about the fact that we live in a day when men and women have grown unhappy with this book and have therefore thrown it off. But let's also note that they've done this because they do not like what it says, and not because it's been shown to be untrustworthy. The standard view, because no one will admit that they reject it because of what it says, the standard view is that modern biblical criticism has shown that the Bible contains errors. This quotation, drawn more or less at random from these works, expresses it. "The scientific development of the last century has rendered untenable the whole conception of the Bible as a verbally inspired book, to which we can appeal with absolute certainty for infallible guidance in all matters of faith and conduct." Well, a very pompous statement, but the fact that this is not the major reason why the Bible is neglected is seen in the truth that most people who neglect it cannot give you even one example of an alleged error in Scripture, let alone prove it to be an error. So, it's not the supposed errors which have turned them off, but rather the Bible's teaching. It is the fact that the Bible reveals men and women to be sinners in need of a Savior, and that most persons do not like to be told this. If men and women were praised by God, biblical truth would be popular. But now let's ask this question. What shall we do? Shall we throw off the Bible, and with it the words of Christ? Well, how can we? If we were to do that, we would be abandoning the only sure source of spiritual knowledge available to fallen men, and we'd be rendering an answer to the question, "Believest thou this?" impossible. Without a sure word from God, we cannot believe anything. Indeed, everything is uncertain, and there are no answers to the great spiritual questions that confront us. On the other hand, with the Bible as a base, we can go on to sure knowledge and expanding faith, as Martha did. My firm conviction that we will not have a true revival in today's church until the church as a whole returns to this high view of Scripture. Yea, Lord, I believe. This should be our starting point, and we should say both to God and to others that we do believe all that the Scriptures teach. Indeed, the Word should become our starting point, and thus also our only infallible rule of faith and practice. Now, the second important thing we should notice about this verse is that it also gives a statement of content in regard to Martha's confession. The first feature is the basis upon which she believes. We've just looked at that. But the second is the content, or what she believes. Clearly, this is also important, because faith without content is meaningless. If a person says, "I believe," we want to ask, "But what do you believe?" If he has no answer to that question, we need to conclude that he does not know what belief in the biblical sense is all about, and that he's deluding himself in spiritual matters. Martha was not like this, however. Martha said, "Lord, I believe," but then she immediately went on to say what she believed. "I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world." This confession has 3 points, but the most important thing to be said is that all 3 points have to do with Jesus. In other words, he himself is the content of her confession. Oh, there are other matters in the Christian faith, of course, but in a sense they all focus in Christ, so that he really is the content of Christianity. Therefore, in this, as in the matter of the basis of Christian faith, Martha becomes a very valuable guide for ourselves and our contemporaries. Now notice what she said. First of all, Martha expressed her belief that Jesus is the Christ. Christ means Messiah, or the Appointed One. So, by this word, Martha was affirming that Jesus is the one who had been prophesied to appear in the end time as God's specially appointed servant, and who would bring about the salvation of his people. We must admit, as we say this, that there were different expectations in Judaism regarding the Messiah, just as there are different views regarding him by Jewish thinkers today. Some expected another worldly Messiah. Some expected a great teacher. The society that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls is an example of this. Still, others, perhaps the majority, expected a political or warlike Messiah whose primary work would be to drive out the Romans, who then occupied the Jewish lands. Many such views were current, but the expectation that tied them all together was the belief that one day God would send a specially anointed individual who would himself be or would be the herald of salvation. Martha believed that Jesus was this anointed one, and so should we all, for it's through him alone that we have salvation. Then second, Martha called Jesus the Son of God. This is something quite different, because by this phrase, she acknowledged his divinity, that he was God. Now, if you were to ask me how much about Christ's divinity Martha really understood at this time, I'm not sure I can give a firm answer, because she doesn't explain her own statement. Did she recognize that Jehovah, the God of Israel, was actually incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth, the man? Did she know that he was the God-man, a totally unique person in whom all the attributes of God and all the attributes of man, save a sinful nature, were present and combined? Well, I'm not sure. I am certain that Martha wanted to confess his divinity in some sense. And I'm also certain that all of these truths, in the biggest sense, are implied in the general use of the term Son of God in John's Gospel. It's important that Jesus be divine. For only if he is divine is he able to do that which he has been sent to do, and that which we need. If Jesus is not God, then his words are to be trusted no more than any other man's. They might be right in part, but we cannot build upon them. We cannot trust the question of our eternal destiny to his teaching. If Jesus is not God, then his death on the cross has no more meaning than the death of any other individual. It might have been courageous. It may have been an example to others who are subjected to persecution and suffering, but it is not an atonement for sins, and those who trust in the atonement are deluded. If Jesus is not God, then he did not rise from the dead. And those who preach the resurrection are of all men most miserable and are deceivers of others, as Paul said. If Jesus is not God, then he has not gone to prepare a place for his own, will not return again for them, and is not now present to guide and assist those who trust him. All this depends upon the affirmation that Jesus is fully divine, that he is God. So, this affirmation must be part of our testimony. Finally, Martha confessed that Jesus is the one who should come into the world. What did she mean by this? Well, she meant that Jesus is the one who had been promised in the various Old Testament scriptures and who had therefore come to fulfill them. Jesus is the promised one. The one promised to the fallen and dejected Adam and Eve in the garden, the one who would crush the head of Satan, though Satan would wound his heel. He's the seed of Abraham, through whom all families of the earth should be blessed. He is that prophet whose coming God foretold to Moses. He is the suffering one of Isaiah's prophecy, the crucified but resurrected one of the Psalms. He is the one who shall rule for ever and ever upon the throne of his father David. Do you believe that Jesus is all these things, as Martha believed that he was? If you do, a great consequence will flow from it. Namely, you will stop looking elsewhere for the answers to life, the answers to history and salvation. Some people claim to be Christians, but they act like pagans where their lives are concerned. They say they believe in Jesus, but they do not expect him to help them. Instead, they trust in science, politics, education, ecology, or whatever else seems to have caught the fancy of their contemporaries. Understand, I need to insert this, that I am not opposed to such endeavors. We must have them, but they are not in themselves the answer to men's problems. For example, we strive to elect to positions of political power men who possess great ability, and we pray that God will bless their efforts. We rejoice when he does. But we will not delude ourselves into thinking that these solutions will be final, or that these or any other men will establish a lasting peace on this earth. Shortly after his solution to the immediately pressing problems in the Middle East in the spring of 1974, someone said to Dr. Henry Kissinger, the Secretary of State of the United States, "Dr. Kissinger, thank you for saving the world." Kissinger replied, "You're welcome." Well, Kissinger did not save the world, and this is proved by the fact that the guns were soon sounding once again in new conflicts. Clearly, men can work toward solutions, but they can never provide the final solutions. Only Jesus can do that. Thus, he has already provided the final solution to the problem of sin. He's the only answer to present peace and victory for the individual in this life. In time, he will return to solve all problems as he reigns on earth in righteousness for 1,000 years. Do you seek solutions? Well, this is where you should look, to Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who should come into the world. Let me ask one final question. Is your faith like Martha's? Is it based on a knowledge of God's word? And is it centered in the person of Christ? Or is it without substance, without content, and therefore essentially no more than a state of your mind? In India, there's a tradition that some magicians are able to take a coil of rope, throw it up into the air in the midst of an open field, have a boy start climbing up it, and then have the boy disappear into the sky, after which the rope falls back to the ground. It's been shown by many people that this does not actually happen. No one has ever seen it done, but it's become a persistent and fascinating tradition, much like our stories of Paul Bunyan or similar figures. This makes a very good illustration of the nature of some people's faith. Their faith is like a rope coiled beside them. They're proud of it. If we ask what they intend to do with it, they reply that they're getting it ready and that when the time comes for them to die, they intend to uncoil it, throw it toward heaven, and then climb it into salvation. We say, but that's impossible, that faith must be attached to something. They object that we're unreasonable and that their faith could never be so limited. True faith is quite different. This faith comes down from heaven. For we're told that even faith is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. In this situation, faith comes close to the earth, but it does not touch it. So we need to lay our hand upon it and climb. It's not of man, for it's let down from heaven. It is not groundless, for it is fixed in God and in the truth revealed in His Scriptures. I trust that this is the nature of your faith as it was of the faith of Martha. For this faith, and only this faith in Christ, is trustworthy. I'm very happy to have with me today Dr. Russell T. Hitt. Russ, in today's message, I was talking about faith, a word that's often misunderstood in our world today.
That's certainly right. Many people say they have faith or that they believe, but when you ask them the object of their faith, they don't know what to reply.
Our point is that without an object, it means nothing.
Right.
Faith must have an object.
Yeah, they seem to think that when they speak about my faith, they act that was some virtue that redounded to their qualities rather than this being pointed toward God.
It's like honesty or
love
or something.
Yeah. Hmm. Right. Well, let me share with you an experience I had this summer. We got off the train, you probably remember from your days in Switzerland, we got off the little town of Bex, they pronounce it, B-E-X, for a couple of days of recreation into the Alps. And while we're going up on this little train, I saw a man and his wife, and I heard them talking in another language, and they seemed to be very friendly. And so I asked him, I said, "Are you Italians?" And he said, "No, I'm an Englishman," and I knew he wasn't an Englishman. We got on to other subjects before long.
He had an accent, but it was the wrong kind.
Yeah, and I finally said to him, "Do you go to church?" And he said, "Well, a few times a year, but I have my faith." "You have your faith?" I said, "You say you believe," but I said, "Believing is a transitive verb. It must have an object. You believe in someone or you believe something." And he said, "Yeah, you're right."
That was a puzzle to him.
Yeah, I was surprised because most people have a hard time understanding that. But he did see the point that I was making, that you have to believe someone or something.
It's like saying, "I love."
Yeah.
But who do you love?
Right. Yeah, it's the same concept. So he said, "Well, I know what you're saying." He said, "I believe in God. I believe that God exists and that he does care for us." And I was pleased with his that degree of his understanding.
That's a beginning.
Yeah.
Anyway.
It was a beginning.
He didn't understand more of the gospel.
No, I tried to tell him that the object of our faith had to be Jesus Christ, and that would bring us new life. and bring us in relationship to God. But I can't tell you a success story on that.
Well, that's right. It's a beginning, perhaps, with him, and as the Lord adds, witnessing by other people in time.
That's
the
way
I
feel.
He may be brought step by step.
Right.
Certainly, we speak here week by week on the Bible Study Hour of the content of faith, and I hope that those that listen regularly would have some idea of the great things that can be said concerning the content of the one who believes in Jesus Christ, that God is love, that he has come to him in Christ, died for him, that he works in his life, that he has the power of the Holy Spirit to have victory over present problems, and God's promises concerning the future and heaven prepared all the other wonderful, wonderful things that go into the Christian life. Thanks very much for being with us today and sharing this personal experience. And now, our Father, we ask that you will take these words and apply them to each heart. There are those listening who have never turned to Christ as their Savior. We ask that they might know no peace until they rest in him, for he's the source of all peace. And upon your own who believe, may there be a strengthening of their faith, and may your love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with them, now and forever. Amen.
Is your faith based on the knowledge of God's Word and centered in the person of Christ? This is your strong foothold of faith that will help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. If you would like an audio copy of this edition of the Bible Study Hour, call us toll-free at 1-800-488-1888 and request the message entitled Faith's Foothold, or simply ask for message number 1316. You may also write to us at the Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. This message and additional teachings by Dr. Boyce are accessible by visiting us online at www.alliancenet.org. And when you visit our website or when you call or write, be sure to investigate and inquire about the many resources available from the Bible Study Hour and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, including daily devotionals, information on upcoming conferences, and in-depth written and audio Bible studies, including a vast number of studies by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. Again, our contact information, write The Bible Study Hour, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Call 1-800-488-1888. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. Your prayers, encouraging letters, and financial gifts enable the Bible Study Hour to continue its outreach ministry. Once more, today's edition of the Bible Study Hour is entitled Faith's Foothold, message number 1316. Thanks for utilizing the Bible Study Hour to be a part of your Christian growth. Join us again as the teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce prepares us to think and act biblically.